we have two readings this morning. The first one is taken from Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 11 to 24. Thank you. Which can be found in the Red Bibles on page 866 and in the Chinese Bibles on page 1281. So Ezekiel chapter 34, starting at verse 11. For this is what the Sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so will I look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. I will bring them out from the nations and gather them from the countries. I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel, in the ravines and in all the settlements in the land. I will tend them in a good pasture, and the mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing land. There they will lie down in good grazing land, and there they will feed in a rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I myself will tend my sheep and make them lie down, declares the Sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak, but the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice. As for you, my flock, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I will judge between one sheep and another, and between rams and goats. Is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture? Must you also trample the rest of your pasture with your feet? Is it not enough for you to drink clear water? Must you also muddy the rest with your feet? Must my flock feed on what you have trampled and drink what you have muddied with your feet? Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says to them. See, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep. Because you shove with flank and shoulder, butting all the weak sheep with your horns until you have driven them away, I will save my flock, and they will no longer be plundered. I will judge between one sheep and another. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. And the second reading today comes from Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 to 38, which can be found on 974 of the Red Bibles and 1437 of the Chinese Bibles. Matthew chapter 9, starting at verse 35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and illness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." This is the word of the Lord.
Amy, thanks so much for that. Morning, everyone. It's nice to see you. We can look at those words. I'll lead us in prayer, I think, as we begin. Father, we were just singing that you're holy. And there's an aspect of your holiness that means we cannot approach you. And yet, gracious Father, because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we are your forgiven people, because you've given us your spirit and united us by faith to him. Father, we can approach your throne of grace even now with great confidence, with boldness. And Father, we praise you for that privilege. And we pray, Father, that you teach us more of what it means to be a people who pray, that you would reshape our minds, our hearts, our desires, our wills. And that even now, as we hear you speak to us, Father, you direct us. That your word would indeed be a lamp, a light to our path and a lamp unto our ways, we pray. Father, have mercy for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Amen. Well, as Paul said, we're continuing this little series we're doing on prayer, the Lord's prayers, teaching us to pray. And we've called it the Lord's prayers. And this morning, if you like, we're thinking about the Lord's prayer. only it's the Lord's other prayer. If you're with us for the last couple of weeks, we've been thinking about the Lord's Prayer, the familiar one, the one that you said in school every day growing up, whatever it was. This morning it's the Lord's other prayer. It's the other prayer that he taught his disciples to pray. And it's there in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35 to 38 that we'll be looking at. But really we're thinking this morning about how to pray for our world. And then all sorts of things going on this week, as Paul mentioned, the events in America, in Gambia, whether you've been following them. You know, as you look out on the world and you see all these events going on, how are we to pray for these things? As we pray for our country, for Europe, for Manchester, what are we to pray as we look out upon the world? But actually, it's not really a sermon about prayer. You see, what we pray for reflects our priorities. So actually, as we come this morning to think about how we pray for the world, actually at a deeper level, we're thinking about how we are to think of the world. And what we pray for reflects what Jesus' priorities are. So as we come to think about prayer this morning, we're thinking about what Jesus thinks of the world and what he is concerned about in the world and how we should change in the light of that. Do you see? So we're thinking about prayer, only we're not really thinking about prayer. And that's why it's fantastic, whoever you are this morning, it might be that you're not a Christian here this morning, you're not a praying person. Actually, at a deeper level, what we're doing this morning is particularly relevant to you, even if it might not seem that initially. If this is what Jesus is concerned about for the world, for those who don't know him, this is what he's concerned about for you. So I hope that that'll help as you listen. So as we think about prayer, the Lord's Prayer this morning, we're not so much just going to, it's not just a case of this is what we should pray for. What we're going to do is we're going to look at Jesus. I want our time this morning all to be focused on him, to meet him, to hear him speak to us, to see what his character is like, his concerns, his priorities are. And God willing, that will shape us and change us in light of that. So the Lord's Prayers. And we're thinking about the Lord's other prayer, as I said. We're going to see three things about Jesus, about his character, concerns and priorities. And the first one is this. It is Jesus's vision. Look down at verse 35. Jesus is on mission himself. He's going around the towns and the villages. You see that teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the good news. There's that verbal proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and illness as well. Word and deed there. But verse 36. What we see here is that Jesus looks out on the crowd, and I want to suggest he sees two things. If you like, he's got double vision. So that doesn't quite work, does it? Because that means you can't see anything. But there's two things that he sees as he looks at the crowd. A double perspective, if you like. Maybe that's better. What does Jesus see? What's his vision? He sees a crowd who are harassed and helpless. Do you see that in verse 36? They were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Harassed is the image of it's kind of farming as the sheep and shepherds, isn't it? Harassed is the sheep it's pretty brutal, actually. It's been skinned. It's in trouble. It's been ripped apart by the thorn bushes or the wolf, torn apart, exhausted and troubled. And helpless is to be cast down, thrown down. It's not quite like this, but it's like the boxer who's been knocked down, helpless on the mat. Jesus looks out, and this is what he sees, of people who are harassed and helpless. But what does that mean? Well, it's because they're like sheep without a shepherd. Now, we'll look at this a bit later. But that language, as maybe you picked up from the Ezekiel passage that Amy read, is Old Testament language, speaking about God's people who are in spiritual exile. Now, it might be that physically they're fine. It's not necessarily that they're walking around with some deep existential angst and anguish all the time. It's not that so much. It might be that in one level they're doing very well. It's that as God looks at them, he sees them as sheep without a shepherd, principally because they don't have the leaders that are right. They're not being shepherded properly. The shepherds that they do have are false shepherds, wicked shepherds, Ezekiel says. So Jesus looks out, and this is what he sees. He sees a people who are being led by false shepherds, wicked shepherds. And so they are harassed and helpless. As I say, it's not necessarily that they're kind of feeling that. Part of the problem since the Garden of Eden is that we've become experts at covering up, hiding ourselves and hiding what it's really like. But Jesus sees through the veneer, if you like. He sees through our game face. And he sees what's actually going on. harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. I was on a, Rachel and I were walking in Wales, it was actually, and we had a grim sight. We came across a sheep, it was on its own, and it was on its back, kind of stuck. And apparently, if a sheep falls on its back, it can't get back the right way up again. It kind of just waggles its feet in the air. But what, apparently, there you go. But what's horrible about this is the sheep was stuck, and the crows had come and plucked its eyes out. And so there it was, sorry. There it was, on its back, with blood kind of dripping kind of up its face because it was upside down. And couldn't do anything about it. No shepherd anywhere near. And you see, it was lost. No shepherd, stuck. This is the kind of image. That's the, spiritually, Jesus is saying that's what, harassed and helpless. No shepherd to care, to protect, to provide. No shepherd to lead them into good pastures, to judge the enemy. Jesus looks out and this is what he sees, harassed and helpless. But actually he sees a second thing as well. And I wonder whether the distressing state of the crowd makes this second aspect actually quite surprising. The metaphor changes from sheep and shepherds to a harvest. Jesus says, he looks out and verse 37, do you see what Jesus said? Jesus said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful. There's a second thing that Jesus sees. Now, sometimes when harvest is spoken of in the Bible, it's spoken of the last judgment, when God will judge the world, and it's used as a picture, the language of harvest is used of the last judgment, when all those who don't know the Lord will be brought in, harvest brought to judgment. But I don't actually think that's what he's talking about here. It doesn't quite fit. Sometimes it just means a great number of people waiting to be kind of brought in, reaped, harvested. And I think that's what he's talking about here. Jesus looks out, and yes, he sees people distressed, harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. But he sees a second thing as well. He sees the most astonishing opportunity. The most amazing moment. The harvest is plentiful, he says. That there is a rich and wide and deep harvest of people who are just, if you like, waiting to be brought in. Brought into Jesus' kingdom. Brought in to know all the blessings of forgiveness. Brought in to be kind of restored and helped as well. Jesus sees this amazing opportunity for people to enter the kingdom of God. So do you see, the same crowd Jesus sees, but two completely different perspectives. The terrible, terrible reality of people under the judgment of God and utterly lost. And at the same moment, an amazing opportunity. People ready, waiting, if you like, to hear the gospel that they might be brought into the kingdom. Now, of course, this is a specific situation. Jesus is speaking to his apostles then and there. But actually, the situation is no different today, isn't it? Double vision, double perspective, terrible reality and awful opportunity. Now, as I say, this passage, this series is about our prayers. And I wonder if Jesus saying, as we connect this in, is that we won't pray rightly. We won't think about our world rightly until we see the world as Jesus sees the world. As we read the papers, what are we to think about the world? Well, I wonder if it's this double perspective. I can't get double vision out of my head. It's this double perspective. That's what we're to see about the world. Same people, but from two perspectives. I wonder whether it's quite easy to remember one and not the other. And all of us here will be different. Put it like this. What do you see when you see Manchester today? When you look out at Manchester, what do you see? Because I wonder if often, particularly in churches like ours, the narrative that we tell ourselves is that, Britain is a post-Christian country. It's going to the dogs. People moving into Manchester quicker than the churches are growing. A nation increasingly under the influence of secular atheism, Islam, the new world of gender redefinition. And we look out and we just despair. This is desperate. It's a nation under the judgment of God. Things have never been worse. Things can only get worse. We sometimes tell that kind of story, that narrative we hear. Now, that may or may not be true. But Jesus says there's a second thing to see as well. The harvest is plentiful. Yes, it is serious. It's desperate. But this is a wonderful opportunity, a wonderful moment in history. The harvest is plentiful, waiting, ready for people to hear about Jesus and be brought into his kingdom. Do you see, we need both. It might be that you're the other way around. It might be that you're the kind of the eternal optimist, and you think this is just the most wonderful opportunity. You know, there's low-hanging fruit everywhere. We can just go around and people will be desperate. They're just waiting to come into Jesus' kingdom, and all we have to do is turn up and they'll bow the knee. No, we need to remember both. The picture of harassed and helpless is of people who are victims, but also people who are guilty themselves. Yes, they are bruised and battered by the fall, but also in willful suppression of the truth and disobedience against the Lord. And so interestingly, as Jesus goes on to send out his disciples, he says, I'm sending you out like sheep amongst wolves. He says that all men will hate you because of me. So it's both, isn't it? Do you see? Low-hanging fruit, is this going to be easy? No, no, no. People are harassed and helpless, lost sheep, and yet the harvest is ready to be brought in. How are we to think about the world? I wonder if the first thing Jesus says is we need to have this double perspective, desperately serious, a world in rebellion, and at the same moment, a wonderful opportunity for people to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus and to be brought into the kingdom. That's what Jesus sees. That's his vision. But we go on then to see what Jesus, what Jesus feels, how he kind of copes with this, what he does. Well, verse 36, I'll read it again. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, and because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus has compassion upon them. Now, in one sense, you think, oh, that's a bit obvious, isn't it? That's a bit familiar. But I want to suggest, no, not so. No, when Jesus has compassion, it's not just a kind of a pity or a sympathy for them. It's the word used here is of gut-wrenching pain. It's divine compassion that moves him to his very core. This isn't kind of a fleeting irritation. There's a gut-wrenching brokenness, if you like, about Jesus and his response. The word is only ever used of Jesus. So it's not saying, this isn't kind of, it's not a passive-aggressive way of saying we should be the same, although we'll come to that later. No, this is Jesus. His response to the world is divine compassion. It goes back to the reading that Amy read in Ezekiel. When God looked out on the people in exile, those who were sheep without a shepherd, he promised, did you notice it as Amy read it? He promised that he was going to send the true shepherd. He promised that he'd place one shepherd over them. He said it was going to be David, the true shepherd. Now, we know it can't be literally talking about David, because it's after David lived. So he's saying, he's looking to the future, and he's saying there's going to be a new David, a new shepherd who comes, and he will shepherd the sheep. All those verses, loads of promises. Read it later when you get home, Ezekiel 34, it's wonderful. God says, the shepherd says, I will rescue them. I will bring them out from the nations. I will pasture them. I will tend them. I will tend my sheep and look after them. I will bind up the injured. I will shepherd the flock. All these wonderful promises that the good shepherd will do when he comes. And you see what Jesus is saying. When Jesus says, I have compassion on them because they're like sheep without a shepherd, it's as if he's taking Ezekiel 34 onto his own lips. And he's saying, I am the one. I am the good shepherd. I am the one who will judge the false shepherds. I am the one who will protect. I am the one who will guide. I am the one who will feed. I am the one who will bind up. I am here. I am the one who will show divine compassion on the people. Not just that he'll get compassionate from time to time, more profound. He is compassionate, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. It's a very moving image here, actually, that speaks of Jesus. If you like, the kind of the inner workings, the inner emotional life of the Lord. He is compassionate. Now, again, I said at the beginning, there'll be, of course, at a service like this, there'll be lots of people here this morning who aren't yet Christian. Maybe you're here this morning. It might be that you realize that you're harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. It might be that you don't. You've got your game face on and, you know, everything in you is resisting it. And you say, no, I'm fine. Although actually, you know that the kind of the light breaks through, doesn't it? We can't keep hiding this forever. But whoever you are, if you're here this morning, you know I'm not a Christian. What does the Lord Jesus think of you? What's his attitude towards you in your lostness? Well, yes, he's a just judge, and that's something you need to deal with. But he's the compassionate one. He's gracious and kind. In fact, we know that supremely. And how do we know that? Because if you read through Matthew's gospel, we see at the end of Matthew's gospel that he himself is willing to go to the cross. And what does he do as he dies on the cross? He remembers a prophecy from Zechariah, which is about striking the shepherd. He says, strike the shepherd. And that is what happens when Jesus dies on the cross. He, the good shepherd, is struck down. He, the good shepherd, the compassionate shepherd, takes the punishment that you and I deserve. His compassion flows out as he gives his life so that the sheep might be brought in. Now, if you don't know that compassion, if you haven't experienced the compassion of the Lord, well, we plead with you that you come to know the Lord Jesus. Come to enjoy and experience his compassion. But a word for us who are Christians already. I want to say this is a huge, like it sounds obvious, doesn't it? But it is a massive encouragement for us. See, often when we think about the world, I don't know about you, I kind of go in cycles. I feel compassionate for some of the awful situations going on in the world. It's hard not to, isn't it? We're bombarded by them all the time. You know, before mass social media, we were concerned about just kind of what was local and around us, and almost that was too much to bear. Now we're bombarded by images from all over the world, and of course we feel compassion for the world. But at the same time, people speak of compassion fatigue. Have you come across this? Charities particularly speak of that we have compassion fatigue. We just haven't got the emotional resources to be able to know how to think and to relate to the world. So this is, I don't know about you, you go through this cycle, feeling compassionate, but then exhausted and drained, and feel kind of guilty, and then compassionate, but at a lower level, and I kind of spin round and round. I want to say that this teaching of Jesus, meeting Jesus this way, is wonderful. Why is that? Well, it's because Jesus' attitude to the world, his mission in the world, if you like, is not dependent upon our compassion, but upon his. I want us to see this. I want to feel the weight of this. I think often we feel guilty just because we haven't got the emotional resources to be compassionate anymore. And in a sense, not that that's necessarily all right, that's a different issue, but Jesus says, you may be emotionally burnt out, but I'm not. I don't have compassion fatigue. I am the one who is gracious and compassionate as I look out on the world. Now, of course, as we become more like Jesus, of course we share his compassion. But the point here is that he never gets weary and exhausted. As we look out on the world, we're to look at Jesus and how Jesus looks at the world. I think this is massive, actually. I think this is massive in terms of our mission. We talk a lot about mission here at Platt. That the students who are here, you've got the Mission Week coming up this term. We talk about, it's part of our strapline, build the base to reach the city. We have ministry to business, and we want to do church planting. We don't have to stir up compassion in ourselves. Our first direction, if you like, is to come to Jesus. Our power to endure, our motivation to endure as we think about mission is Jesus' compassion and not so much our own. And so when we come to our prayers, the power for our prayers is not in our own effort or our own techniques or stirring ourselves up, but rather in a knowledge of God. This is what Jesus thinks about the world. Manchester, America, Gambia, and so we could go on. I don't know if that makes sense. I tried to explain it clearly, but I kind of feel it hasn't quite come out right. The point is, we look to Jesus, we see his vision, and as we see him, we see his compassion. And I want to say that's a wonderful encouragement to us. But there's a third thing as well. Jesus' vision, Jesus' compassion, but there's also Jesus' command. And I suppose this is where it all comes together for us. Let me read out verse 37. Jesus said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Now, I think there's a bit of a surprise here. Picture the scene. There is Jesus, these crowds of people who are lost, helpless, ready for harvest, ready to be brought into the kingdom. You might expect Jesus would say, "Go, go, don't waste a moment. Get out there. What are you doing sitting around here? Go and tell them, reach them with the good news of Jesus. But he doesn't. The first response, the primary response to this great harvest that is ready, ripe, is not it's not more evangelism training sessions. It's not a new white paper for the PCC on evangelism and strategy. It's not a new recruitment drive or a new evangelistic mission team. Now, those are surely all good things to do, but they're not the first thing. The first thing Jesus says is pray. You see the crowds? You see the world outside lost without Jesus? Pray. If we were playing Monopoly, you'd say, don't go past go. Don't collect £200. Pray. What are we to pray for? Well, surely that Jesus would save all his people for the harvest. Nearly, but not quite. It's more specific, actually. Jesus says, do you see it? Jesus says, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest field. For the harvest to be brought in, you need people who are going to collect the wheat and whatever. But there's a problem. The problem is there are too few workers. In fact, that's a massive understatement. At this stage, there is only one worker, Jesus. So when he says the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few, the workers are one at this stage. And that one worker cannot do everything in his bodily form to bring in the harvest. No, there's a great problem. So he says, pray. And do you see who we're to pray to? Pray to the Lord of Pray to the Lord of the harvest, the sovereign Lord of the harvest, and to pray for workers. Workers who will go out with the good news of Jesus on their tongue, who will declare and speak the gospel of Jesus, and so bring in the harvest. Now, I've heard this taught before, that basically the meaning here is that the harvest is plentiful, but the clergy are few. Now, that may or may not be true. It is true, actually, isn't it? As you look at the world, that the clergy are few. There are churches with pulpits where there aren't preachers of the gospel. That's true. But it's true, but it's broader than that, I think. The workers here is anyone who knows the Lord Jesus and who will go out, men and women who will speak the gospel of the kingdom to the lost. Yes, from the pulpits, but also in the pubs and the offices and the school gates. The great need is for workers who will go out, and as they speak the gospel, the harvest will be brought in. People will be brought into Jesus' kingdom. And so Jesus says that we're to pray that the Lord would send out, it's a strong word, cast out, thrust out workers. That's to be the heart of our prayer. Lord, would you thrust out workers into the harvest field so that people would come and be brought into the kingdom? And notice here that this is a command. Jesus said to his disciple, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest. It's not a suggestion. It's not an invitation. Would you like to join me in this mission here? No, it's a command to his disciples, and by implication secondarily to us, that we join him in his mission by praying. And I want to suggest that we won't... Do you remember we said at the beginning, it's how we understand the world, how we think of the world, our priorities for the world. We won't understand the world rightly. We won't engage with the world rightly until we hear these words from Jesus. He commands us to pray. It is both, as the prayer book said, our duty and our joy. It's not just when we feel joyful about it. It is a duty which we are to accept. Last couple of weeks, we've been thinking about the Lord's Prayer, the one, the more familiar one. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. And I wonder if this prayer, the other Lord's Prayer, is almost a kind of a narrowing down and a focusing of that. How will Jesus' kingdom come? Well, it's as we pray that God would send out workers into the harvest field to speak the words of the gospel, to bring people into the kingdom, and the kingdom would come that way. Do you see how the two are linked together? The Lord's other prayer, Jesus' vision, his double vision, his compassion and his command. Now, as we kind of draw to a close, I want to finish with, I suppose, a challenge for us, but then I want to finish with an encouragement. Let's think of the challenge, shall we, first. I wonder whether this challenge is the priority of our prayers. And I'm speaking here both individually and corporately. Our first role, as we've seen, our first role as we engage in the world, as we look at the world, as we think about our mission in the world, is to pray for workers. Now, I wonder, this affects us on so many different levels. Students, as you face the Mission Week coming up, all of us, as we partner with you in the Mission Week, the university that is both harassed and helpless, but a wonderful opportunity. Students, how are your prayers? Are you praying that the Lord would send out workers into his harvest field? As a church family, we talk a lot about reaching the city. We talk a lot about it. But do we pray a lot about it? Do we pray that the Lord would send out workers into his harvest field? Particularly, I mean that individually, but particularly when we pray together. You see, our central prayer gatherings cannot and must not be a week off from home group. They're not a chance to have a break before another. That cannot be like that, can it, if we hear Jesus? If we see what Jesus sees about the world, and if we hear his command, then surely that's an absolute priority. The first thing Jesus says is that we're to pray for the world. Students, we've set up the monthly student prayer meeting. What possibly could be more significant than coming together and praying that the Lord would send out workers into his harvest field? Jonathan Edwards, a preacher from years back, once preached a sermon entitled Hypocrites Deficient in the Duty of Prayer. May it not be true of us, may it not be true of us that we speak a lot about mission, but that we are hypocrites who are deficient in this duty of prayer. It might be, that's corporately, it might be that individually you haven't yet got into the habit of praying if you're a Christian. Well, here's a place to start. Here's something that we can pray for, that you can pray for. Do you see Jesus' vision? Do you see what his vision is for the world? Do you see his compassion? Well, here's a good place to start. Why don't you get up tomorrow morning, 5 minutes early, and just pray this prayer? You could pray it as a script and just go through it, or you could pray it as a framework and use it as a base for lots of other prayers that you could pray. Do you see? It helps us view the world rightly, and it helps us pray for the world rightly. How do we respond to setbacks, frustrations? As I say, it's very quick. We're doers, aren't we? I am. Very quick to just do something. Write a new paper. Have a meeting. Pray, Jesus says. It changes our priority. But I wonder if it also challenges the content of our prayers as well. Now, of course, Jesus says, and he commands elsewhere, that we're to pray for all things at all times. No matter how small, Jesus is the sovereign Lord of all. We're to pray for everything. But he also tells us what we must pray for. So I do want to just clarify this. As we meet together as a church family, no small amount of time should be given over to this, to praying Jesus' prayers that he teaches, praying the other Lord's prayer. Can I just be really practical? If you're leading the prayers corporately here at Platt, please pray this. Lead us together to see the world rightly. That's just a really practical thing. As you lead your families, pray this in your family devotions. We don't need to be ashamed or hide it. This is what Jesus thinks of the world and what he commands us, and we're to be the same. Individually, we pray the same. The content of our prayers, let's pray that the Lord would send out workers into Manchester, that he would send out workers into England. He would thrust them out with the words of Jesus that the harvest might be brought in. Pray for Platt, that Platt would be a place that does this. Golly, if a church like Platt isn't sending out workers into the harvest field, who will, with all the resources that we have? Pray this for Platt. Pray for our theological colleges in the country who are thinking of working hard at training. Why not get into the habit of praying for a mission agency? Pick one and pray for it, that they would be thrusting out, sending out workers into the harvest field. And individually, as you hear news of the Gambia, of America, get into the habit of making this one of your prayers that you pray for the world. It's helpful, isn't it? It challenges, it just kind of refocuses our priorities, I think. In the past, I've used a book called Operation World. I don't know if you've come across it. It's a big, fat book. If you don't read it, it's a brilliant doorstop. It's helpful to read as well. And it just goes through all the countries of the world and tells you specific things about how you can pray for them all. Now, it's got vastly too much information in for a bear of little brain like myself. But it doesn't matter, because we now know what to pray for every country of the world. As you go through A to Z, Azerbaijan and Algeria and all the others to Zambia, we know how to pray for the whole world. I'm sure there are online resources. A country like Open Door, there's groups like Open Doors, which help us focus our prayers for the world. Okay? It challenges our priorities and our contents of our prayers. But I do want to finish with an encouragement, and I think this is massive. I just want to finish with this because I want to encourage us. As we look at this, the big thing I think we see is that this is Jesus' mission and not primarily ours. It's Jesus' mission. Ask him that he would send out his workers into his harvest field. You can't get past it, can you? It's so focused on the Lord. He is the one who will send out his workers into his harvest field. He's the sovereign Lord and he will do it. He is the one in Matthew's gospel. Jesus is the one. He is the one who came to save his people from their sins. He, not us. He is the one who came to bring sinners to repentance. And he hung out with the worst of the worst because that's what he's come to do. He is the one who said, I will build my church and the gates of hell can do nothing about it. Sorry, that's a paraphrase. I can't remember the original. Do you see? It's Jesus' mission and he will do it. And the wonderful thing, the wonderful thing is that if you like, he invites us to join him in it. He includes us in what he's doing and he says, will you join me by praying? Oh, I'm going to do it. Nothing can stop me building my church. But will you join me in praying for that? I think this is so liberating. With all our strategies and plans, Jesus is the one who's on a mission. And of course it's urgent, and of course we need to lay down our lives for it. But in a sense, we can be relaxed as we speak to people. We don't need to be uptight. Jesus' mission isn't dependent on our ability. He will do it, and he will build the church. I've got a friend who's a missionary he's a missionary in the Gambia. Although he's, for obvious reasons, has had to leave for a while. He's working at a Bible college where they're trying to train up ministers, actually, full-time ministers. And this year, he's kind of sold up everything here. He's moved to the Gambia. He's moved out there to run this big college. And this year, he has one student, just one. And you think, God, that must be just awfully discouraging. We got an email from him recently, and he said this in it. He said, God is in complete control. He is Lord of the harvest. He will deploy his workers where he wills, when he wills, as he wills. Amazingly, though, he chooses to include our prayers in accomplishing his work. That's it. That is it. He will do it, but amazingly, he chooses to use our prayers to accomplish his work. So as we think about prayers, we think about how we pray. I hope this morning, as we've seen Jesus, as we've seen his vision, his compassion, his command, I hope that it's not just that our prayers have changed, but actually our whole vision of the world has changed. Our vision of Jesus has changed. And in light of that, we'd be a people who humble ourselves under God's mighty hand and pray that his kingdom would come, his will would be done, as he sends out workers into his harvest field. Let's stop now, and I suppose we should pray. Let's do that. Father, we delight this morning that the Lord Jesus is Lord of the harvest, that he will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Thank you that he is the one who came to save people from their sin. He's the one who came to call people to repentance, to seek out the lost. He is the good shepherd who was struck so that we might be brought in. Thank you, Father, for his compassion. And Father, thank you for the compassion that we've experienced. We who deserve your judgment, we who by nature are harassed and helpless. Oh, Father, we praise you. We praise you for the Lord Jesus. Make us more like him. Help us to see him more, we pray. We pray that we would share something of the compassion that he has. But we praise you that your mission isn't dependent upon that. Oh, Father, you're Lord and you're King, and we praise you. And Father, we pray that you would align our wills with yours, that as we look out upon a harassed and helpless world, but a world of great opportunity, that you'd help us to see that world rightly. Shape the way that we read the newspapers, we pray. Shape the way that we watch the news. Shape the way that we think about the world and the way we pray for the world. Individually and corporately, we pray. And gracious Father, we humble ourselves before you now. And in obedience to you, we pray that you, the Lord of the harvest, would send out workers into your harvest field. And we dare to pray that if it's your will, you might even do that from us here at Platt, and that you would use us for the reaching of Manchester and the world for the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.